according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. It's the Word of God that is able to build you up and make you to stand. Join me in the Word of God in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Returning where we left off 1 week ago. One of my most favorite chapters in the Bible. You say, how can you have a favorite chapter? I have several favorite chapters. Of course, Hebrews barely beats out Romans. It's my top two favorite books are Hebrews and Romans. Hebrews 10 is my favorite chapter within Hebrews. I think Romans 8 is my favorite chapter within Romans. Possibly Romans 12 in any event. It takes us from no condemnation. You see that in verse 1? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it takes us down to no separation. At the end, when you look at the final verses of the chapter, what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so this is the chapter of no condemnation, no separation. And there's a book by that title, by the way. Marcus Rainsford is the author, and was out of print for many, many years, back in print in recent years. And I recommend it highly. No Condemnation, No Separation by Marcus Rainsford. All right. Well, we are getting ready to deal with verses 5 through 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, are not able to please God. All right, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer. If you are in the flesh, then you are not able to understand anything I'm going to say for the next hour. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the empowerment that we have in Christ, for the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to study, who empowers us to live. And I thank you, Father, as we look at the plain language of this passage, that we have the opportunity to be led by your truth. Guide us in the truth, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we want to hit as hard as we can here, verses 5 through 8. We'll see how far we get with it. And make sure I use the right notes this morning. Verse 5. Those who are, according to the flesh. We have in view here two groups of people. Those who are versus those who are. It is a ontological study as we evaluate being. And I hope we can see there's a progression here. In verse 4, it talks about the walk. But the walk leads to a state of being in verse 5. And so, if you were not with us in verse 4, you'll understand there's two walks. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Spirit. And so this is the competing walk, and it's one or the other. There's no middle ground, and you can't have it both ways. You, as a believer, are either walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. No middle ground. But we teach spirituality versus carnality on an absolute basis. But this walk doesn't stop there. This walk leads to a state of being, and this state of being is defined as a mindset. And if you've been in that walk so long that it's become a state of being and it's become a mindset, then That's a walk you got to get out of, all right? And we're going to describe how to do that here in the process of this passage. And so we understand that this is a state of being. Carnality and spirituality are states of being. We have here not simply walking according to, but being according to. We've gone from walking in kata plus the accusative. If those of you who do the different word studies, you can pursue that on your own time. But that's walking according to. In verse 4, we have being, those who are being. It's a present participle of the verb eimi, to be. You know, I am, you are, he is, they are, we are. It's the verb to be. And we recognize that this state of being defines what we are. And if how many times do you steal? Maybe you walk the walk of a thief. And if you steal once, does that mean you are presently a state of being? You know, does that define your thiefness? Okay. How many times do you have to steal before you are a thief? How many times are you intoxicated before someone looks at you and says, you are a drunk? See, are you a drunk? If there was just that one real bad episode back in college 40 years ago, that's not been repeated ever since. Okay. No. You know, once in your past, or even a handful of times in your past. Or maybe you were a drunk in the past. Are you a drunk now? What is the state of being now? And so we go from a walk to a state of being when we transition from verse 4 to verse 5 and to a mindset as we see it in verses 6 and 7. And so these are the hoi kata sarka or hoi kata pneuma ontis, the ones being, the ones who are being according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit. The consistent walk from verse 4 becomes the characteristic existence in verse 5 as a total mindset. Really, of verses 6 and 7, but I listed on the screen verses 5 through 8 as the total mindset, the attitude that we have. Where is our thinking fixed? Where is our thinking fixed? Is it set on the things above or is it set on the things below? Is it set on the things of the Spirit or is it set on the things of the flesh? And where we've set our minds is what our minds become. Our minds become, our thinking becomes a mind of flesh, a mind of Spirit. Here in the grammar of this passage. So, it is a state of being, and that's what we're concerned about. The Word is supposed to shape us. The Word is supposed to mold us. As we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're not going to be conformed to this world. And that takes work. That takes the consistent work of daily being in the Word of God. And we'll see more of that by the time we get down into chapter 12 and what is our priestly function there of that transformation. All right, for those who are present state of being according to the flesh, this is what they do. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. They lock their thinking in that universe. Now, how do they get there? By the consistent walk, which defines what they become, and then what they become determines where they are locking their thinking. Where they are locking their thinking. So those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I hope you get the order on this, all right? Because oftentimes it's taught the other way around. And it's true the other way around. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Right? So the way you think will determine what you are. Oftentimes that is very true. But the reverse is also true. And that's the order we have in this passage. What you are will craft and shape how you think when you are consistently, presently a carnal one. When you are consistently, presently, that means that God in His discipline is delivering you over. He is delivering you over, which we studied in Romans 1, the threefold giving over that's to be found in that passage. So both directions are true. How you think in your heart, so you are. But as you are, so you will think, because He will give you over to that thinking, giving you over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. Part of the divine discipline that results in believers who are to know better. In believers who have already been commanded from two chapters ago to do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. When you let sin reign in your mortal body and you obey its lust, you become the slave of that sin nature. And you're going to find yourself doing what you do not want to do, what you hate doing. You find yourself doing the very thing that you hate. That's what we see in chapter 7. All right, now, this according to the flesh or according to the Spirit and the things thereof. Understand, the New Testament holds us accountable for the way we think. The New Testament holds us accountable for the way we think. It's not just what we do, but what we say. And the book of James says, if you control your tongue, you're a mature man. Not only what we say, but how we think. And the New Testament holds us accountable for the way we think. The term here is a thinking term. The verb here is phroneo. Phroneo. The frame is your mind. And if your frame is schizo, we have an English word there that comes from this, the schizophrenic existence. If your mind, if your thinking is divided, that is, it has been severed, it has been cut, it's not going two ways at once. Well, phroneo is a thinking word. Phroneo, phroneo. It's number 5426 if you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies. Has 26 New Testament uses. Now, this hour, the Romans hour, has not been heavy on vocabulary or heavy on word studies, and that's by design. It's not like our 2 Corinthians hour. It's not like Wednesday night. However, there have been a handful of places where we have stopped to take a look at some things because I think it's inexcusable to not do so before we move on to the next chapter. The New Testament holds us accountable for the way we think. And these passages here ought to convince you of that. Matthew 16:23. And I think we're familiar with it, but maybe we don't totally appreciate the impact of this. This is, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the Lord in His rebuke to Peter. Now keep in mind, Peter was the number one apostle. Peter was the leader of the 12. All right? And Peter has just received one of the greatest accolades any of the 12 ever received. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are Peter. And on this rock," the confession that he made, not him, but on the confession that he made, "I will build my church." And so he has this absolute victory in this chapter. And that's why I love how this happens this way, from one paragraph to the next in Matthew 16. It is oh so quick. And you and I better pay attention to that, because we can have a shining victory one moment, and then one moment later, one paragraph later, you and I are going to, the Lord's going to rebuke us. Okay, so don't let victories go to your head, as we see here with Peter. And he starts telling them about the cross and how he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is the gospel right here. He has to die on the cross for our sins. He has to rise on the third day. And Peter rebukes him and says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So he's out of the will of God. He's defying truth. He's speaking a lie. And he takes the name of God's name in vain when he says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." He's calling Peter Satan. He's an adversary. We're going to see how we become adversarial in our relationship to God. "You are a stumbling block to me." Jesus loves Peter so much that Peter's continued mindset might trip him up in his humanity. Peter's continued mindset might be something that could rub off. And Jesus has to be on guard against that. "You are a stumbling block to me." Four, and here's the explanation. "You are not," and this is our verb phroneo, "you are not setting your mind on." Now we get a whole English phrase, "setting your mind on," for one Greek verb, phroneo, but that's good. Out of all the Greek words we have for thinking, this one really does focus on how you lock in on something, how you zero in on something, you've evaluated it thoroughly, you've come to a reasoned, well thought out consideration and conclusion. You're not just jumping to something and assuming something. You've been thinking about it for a long time. You've evaluated it. You've given the ins and outs, the ups and downs. You've really put some conscious thought into it. In other words, not just a gut impulse. It is a reasoned, rationed, well thought through consideration and evaluation, and you've set your mind on that target. And we see this here. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. We realize that if we are focused on self, we are out of the program. We've got to be focused on God and His plan and program. And so we have the term there, Matthew 16:23. Its parallel use is Mark 8:33. We don't need to turn there. We have it in Acts, and then we have a whole string of it in Romans. You see all those Romans references there? We have one use in Acts, Acts 28:22. Of course, Luke was the author of Acts. Luke traveled with Paul quite a bit, and many of Luke's expressions are adapted from Paul's influence and Paul's teaching. And this is in one of Paul's trials here. It says, "We desire to hear from you what your views are." What your views are. Guess what that is? Your thinking. Your thoughts. Your views are the things you have set your mind on. Those are your views. And not just your gut instincts or your impulse, but your reasoned thought, conditioned, you know, where you've spent a lot of time coming to this conclusion. What your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And they're kind of shocked about it because of what they've heard elsewhere. And they want to hear it from Paul, what his views are. Where has he locked in his thinking? All right, so that's the use there. So between Matthew, Mark, and Acts, we have the three non-Pauline uses that are to be found. You understand, though, the rest of this all belongs to Paul, including a whole string of references in Romans, a couple of Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, a lot of Philippians, actually, and then Colossians 3:2. All right, so are your fingers limber? Now, if you come at 9:30, you're used to this. You do a lot of page flipping at the 9:30 hour. Maybe not so much at 11 o'clock. You just want to go to Romans 8 and sit there for an hour. Well, to understand the Word of God, you've got to compare Scripture to Scripture. And when He has seen fit to say so much about this term, I think it's worthwhile for us to understand it and to recognize how accountable we are for the way we think. We're supposed to have our thinking shaped after His. We're supposed to be focused on the things above, as Colossians 3:2. Everybody in this room, if I dunked you, if I'm the one that baptized you, then you came up out of the water and you heard that verse. Colossians 3:2. You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay? So in case I run out of time and don't get that far, I wanted to hit that verse. Colossians 3:2. It's where your thinking is supposed to be. All right. Romans 8:5 is our verse today. That's our verse today. That our minds are set on either the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. And you can, of course, go to Galatians 5 and find out that those two things are a pretty mutually exclusive list there. Right? You got love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control on the one hand. And then you have all the deeds of the flesh on the other hand. And where is your mind going to be set? Where are you going to keep your mind trapped? All right? It's up to you. That is entirely your choice. How you walk, how you are, how you think. And you're accountable for it. All right, over to Romans 11, verse 20. Is our next use of it. Romans 11:20. Quite right. They were broken off. This is about the why we're not arrogant towards Israel. They are on hold. Their stewardship is on hold. But He's not done with them. He will be returned. Israel will be returned to their stewardship. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Do not be conceited, but fear. Fear. And I'm wondering if that's the right verse. Okay, let's go to 12. Romans 12. Twice in verse 3, twice in verse 16. I'm going to double check that one because that one may not be an accurate verse. Chapter 12, I know we have accurate uses of phroneo and how we think and what we're supposed to think about, what we're not supposed to think about. All right. And you ask yourself, is this fair? If somebody says don't think about something, does that command itself kind of hurt the process? Okay. Well, not to know of it. I mean, you get the command, you say, all right, this is what I'm not supposed to dwell on, what I'm not supposed to think about. And then you stop thinking about that command because you turn your mind to other things. And so we see it here. All right. Romans 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is our worship. This is the Christian way of life. All right. I can't wait to get to chapter 12. As I said, chapter 8 or chapter 12 are my two favorite chapters in all of Romans. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your life, day by day, is your worship. It's not singing in here or raising your hands or anything here. Your worship is how you live your life, presented before God. Your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifice died. But Jesus Christ died once and for all so that our sacrifices are all living sacrifices. Living and holy sacrifices presented before God. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I wake up today. Today I'm God's, for God's use, for God's good pleasure, for God's service. And when I live my life for Him, I'm worshiping Him. This is your spiritual service of worship. And stop being, or do not be, conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, that is, demonstrate, exhibit what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what's the result of this? Or an expansion on this here in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, this is explaining how you're not to be conformed, you're to be transformed. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to overthink, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. You are accountable for how you think. If you get involved in Satan's system, if you're conformed to this world, you're going to be filled with pride. That's how this world works. The whole satanic system is the I wills of self-promotion and exaltation. But Jesus Christ's transformation is all about the humility, how we serve others. We regard others as more important than ourselves. So do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We just start serving one another as born-again believers. We can appreciate that. Same chapter down to verse 16. This takes you into more of I think the early verses are more individual, related to you as an individual believer. But then starting in verse 9, we get into the group application. We got giftedness that gets you there. But then in verse 9, you've got the group application of a local church. And in this, in being devoted to one another in brotherly love, and all of the one another applications here, in verse 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. This is your phroneo activity. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And who's the lowly? Well, start with yourself. All right. And then serve others. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We are accountable for how we think. And this is how a local church is going to be fostered. This is how a local church is going to grow as each member considers themselves as not the center of the universe. As each believer recognizes that we're here to serve and that the other is more important than us. And it's a win-win every time it's applied because it's mutually reciprocal. Likewise, take this into a marriage. Now, it's not a marriage application, I grant you that. But I don't see anything in here that would hurt a marriage, do you? Okay. Take it as a biblical principle that works in a corporate setting. So if it works in a local church, and we have also marital passages that are very similar to this, then we can clearly make application in that realm as well. All right, so be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Now, I love this. I love this because this is the Bible's definition of our mind transformation. Okay? The renewing of our mind. I love this. The God haters and the Bible mockers and the church critics and all that, they're out there. They think that you're all in here submitting to some kind of mind control, right? That you're just this religionist and you're just a stupid sheep and you follow along in that Christian religion and you're just mind control enslaved by the pastor and the Bible and blah, blah, blah. You've heard this before? All right. Yeah, it's mind control, all right. And thank God it is. Thank God it is. Because it's His to control. And as His Word shapes us, it's a part of His plan. and we can be like-minded. We can be of one mind, not because I'm a cult leader and I force you all to agree with me. It's the last thing in the world I want. All right? But because Jesus Christ is the one that's molding us into His image. And our thinking is being shaped into conformity to His thinking. Mine too. Same as yours. You guys aren't robots enslaved by me. You all and me, all of us together, belong to Him. And that's how we have like-mindedness. That's how we can be intent on one purpose, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We can be of one mind toward one another. What's that one mind? The mind of Christ. It's a powerful aspect. And it's not something to be fearful of. Not something to be afraid of. See, it's actually something to be embraced, because I know what comes out of my heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Out of the heart come fornications and lusts and murders and wickedness. I don't want any part of that. That has to get renewed. I need the new mind that's in Christ. And I'm accountable if I don't. So, be of the same mind toward one another. That's an order. And if you're not, if you're all off pursuing your own thoughts and your own self-exaltation, you're failing to apply that verse. So that's Romans 12:16. We have it twice in Romans 14:6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, but gives thanks to God. Now this observing, this consideration, this thinking, we'll talk about this when we get to this chapter. I think this is powerful, that allows us to relax towards one another. To realize that if believer A has one faith conviction and believer B has another faith conviction, that's fine. In these non-issues, these non-essential things, these matters of liberty, these matters of grace and freedom. Okay, we're not talking about matters of sin. That's obvious. That's clear. But we're talking about the non-essentials, the areas of application where you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't, because they're not evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you've got a faith conviction, live your faith conviction. And if another brother has another faith conviction, don't live that faith conviction. All right? I know there's folks that are absolutely faith convicted. They don't want to give Amazon.com their money. They don't like their business practices. They don't like their policies and their worldly approaches to different things, or opposed to their whatever, you know, their homosexual support. Or I don't know what they're... They want to give their money to Lifeway. They want to give their money to ChristianBook.com. They want to give their money to whatever. Fine. Okay? But I'm going to give you enough grace to live by your convictions. Don't condemn me for my Amazon.com Prime membership. Okay? Where I get unlimited free shipping, two-day shipping. All right? And I save money. You know how many books I buy every year? And I thank the Father because I'm getting cheaper books. And I want to be a diligent steward. And if a godless company makes more money, well, okay, they make more money. It's not my department. All right? And different believers have different convictions. And if we have enough grace towards one another, then Christ gets glorified both times. Hopefully I didn't give it all away. I want to teach that again when we get to chapter 14. All right, same thing in chapter 15. Chapter 15. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, notice now, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we can become like-minded. We are accountable. The New Testament holds us accountable for the way that we think. 2 Corinthians 13:11. That's not a typo. I double-checked that. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians 13:11. What's 1 Corinthians 13? Memorize your chapter titles yet? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You got that on your refrigerator. Okay. But notice now, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. We're accountable for our thinking. Are you still thinking like a child? Shame on you. All right? That's the book of Hebrews. By now, you should be eating meat, thinking like an adult. 2 Corinthians 13:11. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Okay? And this be at peace, live in peace, be like-minded. This comes in a context whereby he's defending his authority and he says it's for building you up, not for tearing you down. And we'll get that far when the Lord gets us that far. But it's a remarkable thing when a congregation's at war with their pastor. And not only this chapter, but also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 addresses that. Galatians 5:10, Philippians 1:7. A whole bunch of things in Philippians. Let's get there. Let's hit Galatians first. Galatians 5:10. Galatians 5:10. I said before many times I wouldn't want to be in a legalistic church with deacons at the door checking you out, making sure you're doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. And, you know, they got their do's and don'ts list and they're checking to make sure your hair is short enough or long enough or your skirt's long enough and all the different things that they do. You know, the thing with the do's and the don'ts, we don't have to worry about that. Our concern is the thinking. How your thinking is renewed, how your thinking is transformed, how God is working in you to shape you into the thinking of Christ. If you're thinking Christ's thoughts, the behavior will it'll play itself out. It'll reflect that. The behavior will be a manifestation of what you are, how you think. That's why we're more concerned with the shaping of your mind through the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Galatians 5:10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. That is your way of thinking. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Okay, this is, again, if you got some leaven in the congregation, that leaven's got to go. Otherwise, the whole lump gets leavened. All right, then a long string of these in Philippians. Philippians 1:7, 2:2. Philippians 1:7. It is only right for me to feel. I hate that. Because it's not about feelings. It's about thinking. Okay? There's enough touchy-feely out there. Let's get away from that. This is thinking. It is only right for me to think this way about you. And it's not just an academic, Vulcan, emotionless thing. There's emotions. But emotions aren't in the driver's seat. All right? It is only right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Partakers of grace with me. And one thing we better, if God holds us accountable for the way we think, one thing we better start thinking about is how you and I are accountable to stand with one another in the angelic conflict. And how we better have one another in our heart as the tough days approach. Say, we're already in the tough days, aren't we? Oh, we haven't seen nothing yet. I think we're being prepared now for what's coming up. And by the time we're fully into it, we're going to look back to these days and say, man, we had it easy back then. All right, so that's chapter 1. Now, what do we have here in chapter 2? Make my joy complete. Now, this follows up the ifs and there are. Chapter 2 says, therefore, if and there is. These are all assumed to be true. Therefore, if there is encouragement in Christ, if there is consolation of love, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. In other words, if the flock is doing what the flock is supposed to do, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. This is coming up also in John 15. We're dealing with this in the Life of Christ series. That my joy may be in you and my joy may be made full if you abide in me and my words abide in you. All right. Then it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same frame. Our phroneo thinking ought to be locked in. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So we're not just a competing schism of everybody carving out their own empires or pursuing their own ministries or doing their own thing. All of us are united together serving Christ. This is His church. He walks in the midst of this lampstand. We're here to serve Him. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, it says in verse 3. So we have the verb actually that we're looking at here is twice in verse 2. I think these verses here explain this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It takes that kind of humility to fulfill this activity. Not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, have this attitude in yourselves. That's our verb. Think this way. Think this way. Have this thinking. Think the way Christ thunk. Probably not proper. But think His thoughts. Have this attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that has evaluated everything and said, this is the way, the truth, and the life. This is how I am to think. This is my reasonable work of service. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. It's not all about magnifying me. In fact, it can't be. If that's the thought process I'm on, I'm serving Satan. I'm not serving God. I need to be an imitator of Christ. He goes on to describe how He humbled Himself and how He came to live this walk, how He came to live here on this earth so He could identify with us. Be very thankful for that. Over to chapter 3, twice in verse 15, once in verse 19. It continues. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, have this thinking. And if in anything you have different thinking, our God loves you. And He's not going to allow you to continue in that wrong thinking. He is going to spotlight why your thinking is wrong. And oftentimes He spotlights why and how your thinking is wrong by showing you some divine discipline consequences for where your wrong thinking is taking you. Know what I mean? All right. It's all about Him. This isn't about me fixing my flock or husbands fixing their wives or wives highlighting everything that's wrong with their husbands. This is about God showing you where you're growing. And you give enough grace for God to do the same thing to your husband, the same thing to your wife, the same thing to your kids, the same thing to your pastor. All right, we can go ahead and disband the Fix the Pastor Committee. God's taking care of that. So we have it there twice in verse 15. I'm losing my place here. Down to verse 19. There's enemies out there. Many walk of whom I've often told you and tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And where are their minds located? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, or any hunger, any belly, could be a food appetite, a sex appetite, or whatever. Whose glory is in their shame, who phroneo earthly things, who set their mind on earthly things. And that's not us. We're to set our minds on the things above where Christ is, and not the things that are on the earth. For we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 has three more uses. Didn't know Philippians was such a thinking book, did you? Philippians 4, verse 2, and then twice in verse 10. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. And this verb here, to live in harmony in the Lord, guess what? It's a thinking verb. It's a thinking verb. And in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before. And again, is this emotionalism? What is this concern? It's thinking. You were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. And then I've quoted it three times already, Colossians 3:2. You have been raised up with Christ. You are a born-again believer. You know that's a reality? You are dead in Christ, buried in Christ, raised up in Christ. That's the reality. So that's where your thinking ought to be. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. All right, the New Testament holds us accountable for the way that we think. And so, are we going to think the things of the Spirit, or are we going to think the things of the flesh? Those are our two options. Now, before you were saved, you had no option. Before you were saved, you were a creature of the flesh. We're going to see that. But after you're saved, now you've got a choice. You still have that flesh within you, but now you also have the Holy Spirit within you. So now you have two competing laws, and now you have a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can either serve the flesh, or you can serve the Spirit. All right, verse 6. Back to Romans 8. Accountable for the way you think. You say, that sounds kind of harsh. Yeah. I'm not going to apologize to you, because I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that's the way it is. I'm thankful that's the way the Bible teaches it. I'm thankful that's the reality of the Christian way of life. And it's, you know, that churchianity is not some phony emotional thing. Okay? I don't have any time for that. Neither do you. Okay? And by the way, I found that most men love that. Most men love the reality of biblical Christianity because it's reality-based. And it's not phony and artificial and feminine and any of the rest of that garbage stuff. You know how many bored men there are that are just going to churches because their wives want them there? All right? But when a man gets hungry for doctrine and finds the reality of the Christian way of life, that's exciting. It's exciting for him, and it's exciting for his wife, because she can then respond to him and follow his spiritual leadership. See, instead of just dragging him and beating him up all the time over what he's not doing. All right, but it's got to be real. Men have to deal with enough phonies in the workplace. They don't want to go to church on Sunday and deal with even more more phony people. All right, Romans chapter 8, back to verse 6 now. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Operational death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It's the abundant life that Jesus Christ saved us for. It's the peace that we have with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's your choice. Which mind do you want to have? Come on. And you say, well, if it's really this obvious, if it's really such a no-brainer, why do so many people go back to that other mind again all the time? Because that's what their body craves. That's what their old nature craves. And the other, you say it's easy. It's not. The other takes work. It takes sacrifice. There's going to be testing along the way. You're going to pay the temporal price for the eternal benefit? I hope so. All right, so two mindsets. And again, we have an either or. And this is where the mind becomes something. The mindset is a mind of flesh. Of flesh. You have the article to plus the genitive. So it's a mind of flesh. Or it's a mind of spirit. And so your mindset takes on the qualities that you have been dwelling on. A mindset becomes a mind of flesh. Or, hopefully, a mind of spirit. Again, I would take you back to the point made under verse 5, that the consistent walk becomes the characteristic of existence and the total mindset. If you walk in carnality long enough, that's the mind you're going to have. Okay? It's unfortunate because it's not necessary. Absolutely not necessary. Although no longer a child of wrath by nature, operational death is a mindset that mimics the believer's prior life as an unbeliever. Now, you don't lose your salvation. Am I clear on that? No believer in the history of believers has ever lost their salvation, nor will they ever lose their salvation. It is not possible. You are no longer a child of wrath by nature, and you will not revert to that. In other words, you have a new nature. You don't always think with that new nature, but you do have a new nature. And you don't lose that. You don't ever go back to the way you used to be as a position in Adam. You are still in Christ. But you will walk in this mindset of operational death. And it's a mindset that mimics your prior life. In fact, externally, for somebody that can't look upon the heart, if all they're doing is looking at how the carnal believer's living and how the unbeliever's living, they don't see much difference. They may not see any difference at all. Operational death is a mindset that mimics the believer's prior life as an unbeliever. And Ephesians 2 gives us what that prior life is. I like Ephesians 2 because 1 through 3 very clearly lays out what we used to be. And then we learned about how we got saved. By grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. But before you get to those happy verses about how we got saved, you got the pretty ugly verses there about what we were like as unbelievers. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you can say that if you're here today, if you are saved today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, and I hope all of us are, but every believer can apply that verse to themselves and say, you know what, I used to be dead. I used to be dead. Spiritually dead, in Adam, in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. You were dead men walking according to the course of this world. Say, how can the dead walk? They do it all the time. Spiritually dead. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, you're no longer there, but you're walking as if you were. It's a spiritual operational death that mimics how you used to live as an unbeliever. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. This is the key. Because I'm no longer by nature what I used to be. And you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. Now that's no longer our nature. It's important that we understand that. We now have a new nature in Christ. But this operational death mimics what that life used to be like. It's supposed to be life and peace. It's supposed to be a life of reconciliation and peace before the Father. And instead, what have we done? Instead, we've gone back to how we used to live. The dog has gone back to its vomit. The sow has gone back after washing. The sow has gone back to wallowing in the mire. And the tragedy of it all is that it's so unnecessary. That's not why He saved us. That's not why He's given us His Spirit. That's not why He's given us His Word. We are supposed to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we're supposed to fulfill the greater things that come with that. You ever think about that? Where He talks about, we are convinced of greater things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. That's not blasphemy, that's Scripture. You say, well, what could be better than salvation? What could be greater than salvation? Well, take it up with the author of Hebrews. The things that accompany salvation. You're saved into good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. There's things that you can start doing now that you are equipped to do them, and you better start doing them. The mindset of life and peace. The mindset of life and peace is the experiential awareness. This might be wordy, but I want you to write it down. I want you to think about it. The mindset of life and peace is the experiential awareness of the positional reconciliation that we have in Christ. See, the positional reality is what it is and it never changes. But we're not always aware of it. And our thinking is not always focused on it. And so our life is not always consistent with it as a matter of practice. We're supposed to have a life of peace. Righteousness and peace. And positionally we do. But experientially we don't always walk that way. This is almost identical to the concept we taught in chapter 6. You're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a reality. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that your experience in time will match your eternal reality. Same thing here. We have peace with God through faith in Christ. That's a positional reality. That is true. And that will never change. I will always have peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. I have had that since September of 1973. I will never lose that. But as a practical matter for how I live my life, I lose sight of that. You see the difference? I never lose that peace, but I will lose sight of that peace. I never lose the reconciliation I have, but I will lose sight of the reconciliation I have. And I will never be his enemy, but I will act as his enemy. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And I can make myself at enmity with God if I'm not walking by faith. It's impossible to please God. And so, although I'm not his enemy, while I was his enemy, he died for me. I'm not his enemy anymore. That's the reality, but the experience is sometimes I act that way. You see why this is such a tragedy? And why this is so unnecessary? No, we want that mindset to line up with the reality. We want the experiential awareness. Experiential awareness. What am I aware of in time? As I'm walking this Christian experience, what am I aware of? Am I today aware of the fact that I am at peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus? I am reconciled to the Father. Am I aware of that? And I am aware that it cost the spiritual death of His Son to make that possible? Or have I lost awareness of that? This mindset equips us to place our liberty and love in the appropriate proportions. I would simply remind you, we dealt with this back in chapter 5, and I am out of time. Let's wrap this up. You know, it's a reality. Romans 5:1, what does it say? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reality. Were you saved by grace through faith? You are a believer. You are at peace with God the Father. Likewise, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And this goes forward now talking about our Christian experience. And it's this mindset that's going to equip us to place our liberty and love in the appropriate proportions. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He realized, you know what? Why am I making an issue out of this non-issue? So his mindset, we'll deal with this when we get to chapter 14. I'm out of time. Don't know where the time goes. Goodness. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for the way Your truth transforms us. And I thank You, Father, that I don't have the thinking I used to have. Certainly not the thinking I had as an unbeliever. But beyond that, Father, the thinking I had as a baby believer. I thank You, Father, that the thinking I have now is not the thinking I'm going to have 10 years from now, Lord willing and rapture pending. Because day by day, year by year, You continue to shape us. You continue to mold us. And the testing we're going through now is not going to break us. It's not beyond what we can bear. It's going to equip us. It's going to prepare us. Your Son learned compassion, learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He learned how to be a merciful and faithful high priest through the things which He suffered. So too, Father, are we. We're being equipped. And our testing equips us. And as Your Word transforms us, Father, through this testing, You're equipping us for even more. And I thank You for that. Father, I thank You for a flock. I thank You. There's a whole lot of churches in this town, in this country, Father. I could never be the pastor. I wouldn't last a month. They wouldn't put up with me. But this is a flock, Father, that hungers for truth. They don't want to be entertained. They don't want to be flattered or puffed up. If it hurts, it hurts. But the truth is the truth. And this is a flock that wants the truth. And I thank You for that. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.